Good morning to you all. It's exciting to bring you into this journey that we were hearing about this morning with this Christmas feast, and we'll have more to tell you then. It feels to me like a very natural way for us, a step for us to take in this year that we've been focusing on generosity, to think about how we could do something a little different at Christmas time that would be specifically motivated by an impulse to generosity or responding to God's call to us in that regard. So thank you, Ryan, for praying that I would be listening to the Holy Spirit, because I feel very clearly that that's what we're all being invited to do, especially in this sermon series. One of the things I've been inviting you to do as well is to listen to the Holy Spirit as you hear the scriptures and as we walk through this material. I'd invite you to just be asking the Holy Spirit to shape your thinking and your understanding. Well, today is the third sermon in a series that I launched a few weeks ago, and I titled the series, Why Not War? In this series, we've been looking at our ideas and our beliefs about warfare and violence. In doing so, in light of the life and the teachings, in light of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So last week, we looked at the power over kingdom, and we talked about what the power over kingdom was. And I should tell you that I should give credit to this term, power over and power under kingdom, to Greg Boyd. In your study notes, there's a mention of a book that he's written that I found very helpful in this topic called The Myth of a Christian Nation. If you haven't read that book, I would highly recommend it to you. But I want to give him credit for some of the words and concepts that I have in this sermon. It's my own material, but I'm drawing from some of the words and concepts that he has provided. In the power over kingdom, what we said is that people in power rule or lead because they have physical power, because they can make other people do what they want them to. And they can and do inflict pain on people, either through punishments or threats to people who threaten their authority or defy their authority. And so people in power, in a power over kingdom, see other people behaving because they fear punishment, or they fear what might happen if they don't. We also call this the kingdom of the sword, because it moves forward, it expands through the use of the sword or through the use of weaponry or warfare. The goal of the kingdom of the power over kingdom or the kingdom of the sword is to destroy its enemies, to overcome and destroy them. And the important goal here is to both gain and to maintain power over your enemies so you're not threatened by them. And we looked at a symbol for this kingdom. We looked at the symbol of a lion as a possible helpful symbol here. A lion rules with power, with a loud noise, a loud roar, with physical power. And we looked at that as an example or a symbol that we might use for the power over kingdom. One of the problems that I mentioned with the power over kingdom is that people only generally cooperate with a power over kingdom as long as the rulers have power over them. As long as they have to. The truth is that power over often intensifies someone's opposition or hatred or resistance to the person who has power over them. So, but as I said, there are positive aspects to the power over kingdom, and one of them is the duty that God has assigned to governments in the world, and that is to restrain evil. To confront, maintain order, and to restrain evil in our society. So there is a positive aspect to the power over kingdom. But we also last week heard Jesus say when he was talking to Pilate, he was talking with Pilate, and Pilate was asking him if he was a king, and Jesus said, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is from another place." There's something different about the kingdom that Jesus came to announce. And we talked about that last week as the power under kingdom. We said Jesus came to bring the power under kingdom, or the kingdom of the cross. And in this kingdom, in this area of rule, the leaders in this kingdom exercise power, or they help to shape other people's behavior by coming under them, by serving them. And this kingdom grows and expands as people live out the self-sacrificing love that we see in Jesus. And it also destroys its enemies, but it destroys its enemies by loving them and by turning them into friends, by coming under them and by seeing them become friends so that they are no longer enemies. The focus in this kingdom is not so much on our enemies and what they're doing, but our focus is on God and what God is doing and who God is, what God is like, and what God's call is to us. Not so much on how to respond to our enemies, but how to respond to God. And we said a symbol, a helpful symbol for this kingdom, actually one offered by the Bible itself, is a lamb. A lamb is an animal that we don't think of as a powerful being, but a lamb is one that is sacrificed for the interests of other people, for the benefit of others. And one of the things I invited you to keep in mind is that we often look at the development of world history and we see armies and we see nations and their physical power. And we tend to think that those are the real shapers of human history. And obviously they have a role. But if the story of Jesus, if the story of the Bible is true, the real power, the real history shaper in the history of the human world is this power under kingdom. It's God who shapes history. And it talks in the Bible about the nations do his bidding and the nations are as a drop in the bucket to him. One of the things I also think it's helpful to keep in mind as today we think about the power under kingdom is that Jesus, when he was here, Jesus could have exercised power over anytime he wanted and in a dramatic fashion that no nation or army could have withstood. Listen to what he says. Well, he could have devastated his enemies at any time. Listen to what he says when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. I almost said the Garden of Eden. There's too many gardens here. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. As you may recall, this group of armed men came to arrest him. And Judas kissed him on the cheek to indicate that this is the one that you want to arrest. And what Jesus said is, "Do what you came for, friend." I'm reading from Matthew 26. "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." But now this next sentence is the one I want you to pay particular attention to. Verse 53, he says, "Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Let me word that for you a little more clearly, bearing in mind that a Roman legion of soldiers had somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000 men. I think what Jesus is saying here to his disciple is, put your sword away. My kingdom is not the kind that's going to come in by devastating our enemies. Because if you think about it, at any moment here, I could call on my Heavenly Father and he would send tens of thousands of angels to fight on our behalf. At any moment here, I could wipe these guys out. But that's not God's purpose in this moment. That's not what God sent me here to do. So he says, "Don't you realize that I could call on my Father and he could send tens of thousands, like the power of the universe, that no one could withstand?" So Jesus could have exercised power over at any time he wanted to, and he could do that at any moment in our lives as well. But I want to look at two scripture texts with you this morning that will help us look at this question of power and violence and warfare through what I've been saying, calling the Jesus lens. Looking at these things through the lens of who Jesus was, what he said, and how he lived his life. The two passages are both from the Last Supper. The first one is in Luke 22, and the other is in John 13. So I'm going to read one and then go to the other. They're both accounts of something that happened or something Jesus said at his Last Supper. This is at near the end of his life. He's having an early Passover meal with his closest disciple, his closest followers. We call them the disciples. And as far as we know, they were the only ones there. It was just Jesus and the 12. And in this supper, he knows he's near the end of his life. They don't realize that right now. He knows he's near the end of his ministry. And so he's giving summary teachings, and he's kind of giving them some last advice and counsel. And in Luke 22, starting at verse 24, it's interesting here, starting verse 24, you're going to hear that the disciples are thinking power over. They have a power over mindset as they think about the kingdom that Jesus has come to announce. And so what happens is, verse 24, Luke 22, "A dispute arose among them," among the disciples, "as to which of them was to be considered greatest. Which of us is going to have power over the other ones? Which of us is going to get to tell each other, the other guys, what to do in this kingdom? Jesus said to them, "The kingdom or the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them." In other words, they like to be in charge. They like to tell people what to do. They like to exercise power over other people. "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them," over the Gentiles, "call themselves benefactors," or another translation there says "friends of the people." They see themselves as serving the people by having power over them. But you are not to be like that. In this kingdom that I've come to announce, it doesn't work that way. You are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom. I give you a kingdom just as my Father, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if I'm honest, I'm like you. When I hear Jesus talking about thrones and judging and having authority, I'm thinking power over too. I have some people I'd like to straighten out, and I know that, you know, my ideas are pretty good ones, and, you know, I'd like to see them carried out. And our impulse is to think of power over. How can I take advantage of this place I have to exercise power over? But Jesus says, you are not to be like that. That is not how my kingdom works. In fact, look at me. Look at me, Jesus. I am among you as one who serves. Take your cue from me. And in this kingdom, the greatest person is the one who serves to the greatest extent, the one who's seen to be the greatest servant, not the one who takes power over the other people and enjoys lording it over them, not one who functions like a lion, but someone who functions more like a lamb. Jesus turns their ideas upside down, their ideas of what a kingdom looks like. If you flip over to John 13, we're still at the Last Supper. And at some point, we don't really know exactly when all the different parts of the Last Supper took place, but at some point in the supper, Jesus made this announcement about the kingdom. But at some point, he also, this is a familiar passage if you have heard about the washing of feet. We looked at this passage 2 weeks ago and saw it acted out. But I want to read through it again briefly, or parts of it for you, just to highlight some things. Chapter 13 of John, verse 1, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. One thing you should know about the verb knew there, where it says Jesus knew, is that in the Greek, for those of you who know grammar, it's a participle. It's a participial form, which means it has a little different function. So one of the ways to understand what it means is some translations say, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come, or we might say, because Jesus knew that his hour had come, he's motivated by this knowledge. He has this knowledge, but it's more than just knowing it. He's actually motivated by this knowledge. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So it's saying because he knew that his end was near, he was especially feeling his affection for them. He was especially expressing his love for them in this meal to the end. Verse 2, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. And there's that verb again. Jesus knew. It's exact same participle as what is in verse 1. Knowing that, or Jesus knowing that, or we might say because Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God, what does he do because he has that knowledge? What is he motivated to do? Verse 4, it says he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So, I'll take off my outer garment here, and I don't have a big white servant's towel, but I do have a large towel, just to help you picture this. And he put it over himself in some way, and he used this towel to wash his disciples' feet. But what's amazing to me, what's really fascinating to me is here, because it says, because he knew that all authority and all power had been given him, he got up, verse 4, from the meal, and he did this. That's why he did this. If you drop down to verse 12, in chapter 13, it says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. So he put the towel aside, and he put his outer garment on again, and he returned to his place. And then he said to them, do you understand what I've done for you? Sometimes you don't realize there are sort of jokes in the Bible. This is one of them. Because, no, clearly they did not understand what he had done for them. So when he says, do you understand what I've done for you? I'm not sure that they would have laughed, but clearly there's irony here. And verse 13, he says, explains to them, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. I am your Lord, I am your teacher, I am your master. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master. In other words, you are not greater than me. I'm your Lord and your master. You're not greater than me. I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent me. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I think what Jesus is saying here is, if I, your Lord and master, your teacher, have washed your feet, if I've humbled myself, if I've served you, part of why I did that, beyond the reality of that's who I am, is that I'm setting an example for you to follow, and I want you to serve one another. Now, you might be wondering why we're looking at these texts in a sermon series on warfare and violence, because neither of these passages says anything specifically about violence, not very much, and not very much about warfare. But what we're talking about here is the kind of people that Jesus calls us to be, about the posture or the approach we have to the people around us because we are Jesus' followers. Because he knew that all authority had been given to him, he behaved in a particular way, in a certain way. And because we are followers of his, that has implications for how we behave, how we treat other people. So one question I think to ask ourselves as we think about this Jesus lens is, how did Jesus approach other people? What posture did he have toward the people around him, including his enemies? How did he behave toward them? What did he say to them? How did he talk about these things? In his book, Greg Boyd writes, when God flexes his omnipotent muscle, in other words, we serve Almighty God, as I said before, who could call on legions of angels at any moment. When God flexes his omnipotent muscle, it doesn't look like Rambo or the Terminator. It looks like Calvary. For those of you who don't know who Rambo and the Terminator are, they are, what would you call them, violent, powerful movie, not action heroes, that sounds like the wrong thing, but they're movie characters who dominate, who win by their amazing power and their guile. Greg Boyd says, when God flexes his power, his muscle, it doesn't look like Rambo or the Terminator, it looks like Calvary. And living in Calvary-like love, moment by moment, in all circumstances and in relation to all people, is the only calling of those who are aligned with the kingdom Jesus came to bring. Jesus loves his enemies in order to redeem them. He lays down his life for them rather than taking his life from them, taking their lives from them. He lays down his life for their sake, in their interest, rather than taking their lives to serve his own interests. So as Jesus' followers, I believe we're called to love other people, to serve them even at great cost to ourselves, simply because that's how we align ourselves with who God is and how God works in the world. And as I talk about this, you might be thinking, who could possibly do that? How could we possibly do that? And I'm not sure we can in our own strength. But Jesus promises us on many, many hard things that he calls us to do, the person, the presence, and the power of the Holy Spirit to work within us, to make us capable to do things that just are beyond our capacity and beyond our understanding. But I think this also means that we choose peace over violence. We choose kindness and patience instead of retaliation, instead of striking back. And it means we choose acting in the interests of other people instead of only acting in self-interest. I think as Jesus followers, we do this no matter how justified the violence might be, no matter how justified the retaliation might be, no matter how justified the self-interest might be. We put together a little table for you that would summarize some of the contrast between these two kingdoms, and I hope you find it helpful. It might be more detailed than you care for, but let me just walk through this briefly. There's a grid on the back of the study notes if you want to just follow along and jot this down. In the power over kingdom, we trust in weapons. We trust in physical power. We trust in physical force. Whereas in the kingdom of God, we trust in God's power and in God's work in the world. We trust in the way of the cross. A clear contrast between where we place our ultimate trust and how things get done, how things really happen. In the power over kingdom, we hope to control behavior. We hope to control people's behavior, to make them do the things we want them to do. But in the power under kingdom, our goal is to see lives transformed. Our goal is to see lives, to borrow a phrase, to see lives changed by Christ. That's our goal in the power under kingdom, to see true internal change, not just to see external conformity, external right behavior. In the power over kingdom, we focus on defending our self-interests. Our focus is on ourself and our enemies, and our posture is a defensive one, because I don't want you taking away anything that I really care about, anything that's good for me, I'm going to keep you away from. But in the power under kingdom, our focus is on who God is and on what God is doing. Our focus is on obeying and aligning ourselves with God, even if it means sacrificing self-interest sometimes. Now, obviously, we can't ever get completely free of self-interest. You know, we have a responsibility to care for ourselves, and I realize that. But we tend to be consumed by that and focused on it. In the power under kingdom, we're joyfully obeying God, even when it means a sacrifice of self-interest. In the power over kingdom, we mostly care about my people, about my tribe, people who are like me, my race, my nation, my well-being. Whereas in the power under kingdom, we care mostly about the people of all nations, of all races, especially, as Paul says, especially our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We acknowledge that God's work is crossing all kinds of limitations and boundaries, including national boundaries, ethnic boundaries, racial boundaries, economic boundaries. Anything that keeps us at a distance from another person, God probably wants to cross that boundary. Well, our concern is not just for my well-being, but for the well-being of all of God's children and God's call on me and on us to be a blessing in that regard, as Ryan was reminding us earlier. In the power over kingdom, we respond to evil with evil. We respond to violence with violence. We respond in kind. Whatever I get from you, I'm going to give back to you, and maybe a little bit more. In the power under kingdom, we respond to evil with good. With good. And Jesus specifically says that. In the way we respond out of the character of God, we actually expose evil for what it is. We make it clear that it is evil. That's why evil regimes hate the truth, because the truth exposes that they're evil. We respond to evil out of God's character formed in us. And the way we treat our enemies is different than finally. In the power over kingdom, our goal is to destroy our enemies, to demean them, to dehumanize them. We use, you know, nicknames that make them seem less than human so we can feel good about exercising power over them. And we want to make sure that they get what they deserve. We want to make sure our enemies get exactly what they deserve. But in the power under kingdom, we obey Jesus' call to love our enemies, to pray for them, to serve our enemies, and to make sure that they get better than they deserve, just like we have received from Him. Our call is to treat our enemies better than they deserve, because that's how God has treated us. And because once you surrender your life to Christ, the whole rest of your life is lived in grateful response to what God has done in your life. So as Jesus followers, I want to suggest to you that we know that the truest hope of the world is not in any particular, is not that any one particular kingdom of this world would gain the upper hand. We know that the true hope of the world lies in a kingdom that's actually not of this world. It lies in the kingdom established by our Lord Jesus. And I think the true hope of the world lies in a completely different understanding of power than what we hear much of the time in the media that we're exposed to. There was a beautiful example of the power under kingdom mindset shaping the behavior of Jesus followers this past summer in the story of the shooting of 9 people who were part of a Bible study at a church in South Carolina. I'm guessing that many of you have heard about this. I learned some more things about it this past week that I didn't know before that have really touched me. On June 17 of this past summer, a young man, a 21-year-old young white man named Dylan Roof, showed up for a Bible study at a predominantly black African-American church in Charleston, South Carolina. The church he went to was called Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church. The acronym we usually use is AME, Emmanuel AME Church. And interestingly enough, the church there is almost 200 years old. Our congregation is just a little more than 200 years old, but maybe some parallels there in terms of history, in terms of longevity of history. This young man participated in a Bible study at that church that night that included something like 10 to 12 people. He sat with them for about 45 minutes, evidently, for about 45 minutes as they talked about the Bible, as they were led through this Bible study. After about 45 minutes or an hour, he, in some fashion, made a racist comment, pulled out a gun, and started shooting people that he had just been talking to. I mean, the horror of being able to do that is really incredible. He killed 9 people in an apparent attempt to start a race war in Charleston, South Carolina, between blacks and whites, trying to ignite a power over battle, getting people to be fighting over power. Thankfully, he was appropriately arrested. The power over kingdom that's in place in Charleston was able to identify him. The rule of law was upheld. He was appropriately arrested and is now being held for trial, government using its power to restrain that evil. But I think Dylan Roof misunderstood the kind of people he was attacking. He didn't realize that that true Jesus followers, the people of this church, had a deeper allegiance to the power under kingdom than he had to the power over kingdom. Because just 2 days later, just 2 days after the shooting, he was at a bond hearing where family members were invited to speak. Family members of the people who had been killed were invited to speak. And here, listen to what some of them said. One by one, family members offered him forgiveness, said they were praying for his soul, even as they described the pain of their losses. Listen to what some of them said. Nadine Collier, the daughter of 70-year-old Ethel Lance, said, "I forgive you." Her voice is breaking with emotion. She said, "I forgive you. You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to my mother again. I will never, ever hold her again, but I forgive you and pray that God has mercy on your soul." The sister of DePayne Middleton Doctor said, "I acknowledge that I am very angry. But one thing that DePayne always reminded our family was that we are the family that love built. We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive. I pray God on your soul." I think what she may have meant was, I pray God have mercy on your soul. Anthony Thompson from Myra Thompson's family said, "I forgive you and my family forgives you, but we would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Christ can change you. And he can change you no matter what happens to you." Wanda Simmons, granddaughter of Daniel Simmons, said that the pleas for Roof's soul were proof that hate won't win. And I found out, one of the things I found out this past Tuesday at the conference I was at was that 150 pastors in Charleston got together to pray, to stand together in prayer in the week after the shooting there. One of them was quoted as saying, "That shooter came to the wrong place if he wanted to start a race war." He came to the wrong place if he wanted to start a race war. I mean, it's just an incredible story. This is not eye for an eye justice. Yes, there's room for the government to take its proper action and to arrest this young man. But in terms of the response of the families, this is responding to evil with good. This is setting aside self-interest for the interest and sake of another person. This is the power under kingdom, powerfully at work in 2015. And you know, as I thought about that story in preparing for this morning, I had to ask myself, how would we have responded if that had happened here? I mean, when you heard those news stories, did it occur to you that we have a senior Bible study that meets here on Wednesday evenings? This was on a Wednesday evening, I think. There's often 10 to 15 people there. What if someone had come into that group of a different skin color, a different faith tradition, someone who was Muslim, say? How would we have responded 2 days later if that person had killed 9 of our own members? Would any of us have been able to say, "I forgive you, may God have mercy on your soul"? Honestly, I'm not sure I'd have been ready to say that 2 days later. I would hope I would have gotten there eventually. I don't think I would have taken up arms to try to kill that person in response, but I'm challenged by these folks' ability to say, "God has forgiven us, we have to forgive you." So my invitation to you this morning, my call to you, is to consider these things. Consider what it means to be a follower of Jesus, who models your life after the example and the teachings of Jesus. If I read these texts clearly and correctly, I think what they call us to do is to choose to follow a different king, to set aside our own interests, to focus on the interests of others, even at a great cost to ourselves, to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to obey when the things that Jesus calls us to seem out of our reach or impossible. And I'm struck by what Jesus says in John 13. "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."